compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
We are back, and thanks for listening to the Patrick Madrid Show. Jim just reminded me that this will be the last show for the duration of the holidays. So we'll make it a great last hour. You can be part of it if you want to call me. The number is 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. A buddy of mine just sent me an article I want to share with you, but I want to do it in juxtaposition with some data that I saw just in the last couple of days. This has to do with the number of people who are abandoning the state of Illinois. They're just getting the heck out because, just terrible, terrible problems with the government and policy issues and just many things. And those of you who live in Illinois, you don't need me to explain it to you, but you know how difficult things are. So the data in this article that I'm looking at here demonstrates that there's a significant or precipitous decline in people who want to live in the state of Illinois, and they're leaving because they can't take it anymore. Well, so this buddy of mine sends me a link to an article that demonstrates one of the reasons, if you ask me, why this is the case. And this has to do with the baby Baphomet statue that has been... Now, but you may say, Baphomet, who's that? Well, that's one of the names of the devil. And the Church of Satan has a mocking display of a baby devil goat with a horn in the middle of its head, and it's lying in its little manger, and it's at the base of the Christmas tree right behind the velvet rope line, and it is a mockery of the birth of Jesus. And the state of Illinois approved it for the third straight year. Here's what the article says. For the third straight year, the Illinois State Capitol has decided to approve a display erected by the Church of Satan. This is the third display approved by the satanic religious group, with the first instance occurring in 2018, then again in 2019, with a pause during 2020 due to the pandemic and its restrictions. 2021, this edition of the church's Satan display beneath the Capitol Rotunda is to mark its holiday of Sol Invictus, which will be observed on December the 25th, Christmas Day. The deity, in quote marks, Baphomet, is the centerpiece of the display, transformed into an infantile interpretation of an illustration included in the French occultist's 1856 treatise, and it gives the name of it. I won't bother with it. It's a mocking image of this baby devil goat. So stupid. And he's in his manger, and he's got his eyes closed, and that's intended to make fun of baby Jesus. Now, the Satanic Temple, these are a bunch of atheists by their own admission. They don't believe in God. They don't believe in the devil. They don't believe he's an actual supernatural entity. They're going to find out in due time that they were wrong about that. And that will happen in due time. I pray that the people involved in this will have a conversion of heart before it's too late. But eventually they will spend eternity in his company, if they continue this. But in the meantime, they don't believe it's real in any case. They're just doing it to mock Christians and Christianity. And it's not the first time. It's not as though, oh my gosh, look, somebody's mocking us. This has happened a zillion times before. And probably it will happen a zillion times more before Jesus comes back. So on the one hand, it's disgusting that the state legislature in Illinois would approve of such a monstrosity. But it's par for the course. The more it goes, things that are shocking are no longer surprising. I would say, yeah, this is shocking, but it's not surprising. And I offer this to you not to bring you down, but rather to give you hope and encouragement. And that is, look at this kind of thing has been going on literally since the time of Christ. You can see graffiti in ancient Rome and in other places that were, you know, in the ancient world at the time of the apostles, and you see graffiti mocking Jesus' crucifixion. There's one famous one that shows the body of a man with the head of a donkey crucified onto a cross, and the inscription reads, you know, this is so-and-so's God, making fun of Christians and portraying Jesus as if he were a donkey. So this is nothing new. It is blasphemy, that's true. But as we prepare for the celebration of Christmas and the celebration of the birth of Jesus, the light of the world, the King of Kings and our Savior, just remember that there are people out there for whom this message has not yet sunk in. So pray for them, I would say, and remember that this is why Jesus came into the world in the first place, to shine a light in a dark place, the darkness of paganism, the stupidity of people like this, with their ha-ha, isn't that funny, you know, kind of stupid notions that they think is all fun and games that eventually are going to come back and haunt them forever and ever, unfortunately. But this is why Jesus came into the world in the first place, was to teach us the truth, to illuminate us with the truth, and to free us from these kinds of silly notions, like the Church of Satan is all about. So when you see a story like that, like I just did, don't let it get you down. Just remember, this is why Jesus came, and we have a role to play in that. One reason that Relevant Radio exists, maybe the greatest reason of all, is to help people come to Jesus, as our motto is, bringing Christ to the world through the media. All right, let's go to John in Long Island. Hi, John.
Hi, Patrick. First, I'd like to say great answer to that woman that called in on about her ex-husband bringing the living girlfriend to the Christmas party.
Thank you. I think it's the only answer to that question, if you ask me.
But it was very well articulated, so good job on that. Second, I'd like to wish you a Merry Christmas and everyone at Relevant Radio.
Thank you.
And I'd like to bring up that subject. I think it was first hour of the fellow named Jerry about the Immaculate Conception. Mm-hmm. I think what he was struggling to say was that he believed and that it was necessary for the Blessed Mother, for God to create a human being that was free from all sin, including original sin, in order for Jesus to dwell in the womb of a woman, the Blessed Mother. Mm-hmm. And second, that it was necessary for her to be created without original sin, in other words, to give extra graces for her to cooperate in God's plan for humanity. But even if she had that extra help and graces, she still had the free will to say no to God. What do you think?
Well, as to the second part, certainly, she, like all the saints in heaven, have free will. That's not impaired by their preservation and grace. If anything, it's enhanced. But the fact that she has free will does not mean that she would at some point along the way have chosen or might have even considered going against God's law. So her will was conformed to the will of God from the moment of her conception. It doesn't deprive her of her free will. It just means that she was sufficiently strengthened that she wouldn't, you know, she wouldn't fall into sin. She would never even think of falling into sin. But where we were at loggerheads, as you heard, John, was his insistence on the fact that it was necessary for this to happen. And so my response was on two fronts. Number one, it's not necessary because if one says it's necessary, that means that God's hands were tied and that God had no choice. He had to do it this way. There was no other way he could have done it, and he had to do it this way. And that's not true. God is sovereign, and he could have saved us in any number of ways, however he chose. But this, of course, we could say was the best way. But it wasn't that God's hands were tied. And then the second thing is, to come back to it, I don't think the caller necessarily maybe made the connection that I was trying to help him see, but that is, if one were to say that it is necessary that the mother or the parents be immaculate in order that the child born to the mother or the parents be able to inherit an immaculate human nature and to be free from sin, well, then Mary's parents would have had to have been immaculately conceived, and their parents would have had to have been immaculately conceived, and so on and so forth, all the way back to the time of Adam and Eve. You'd have this huge swath of people who would have to have been immaculately conceived in order to produce an immaculately conceived child. And none of that is true. So simply by virtue of that demonstration, we can disprove, even on those grounds alone, that it was not necessary that Mary be immaculate. It was fitting and proper, as Pope Pius IX said when he promulgated this dogma, but by no means was it necessary that it be the case. And that was the part I was trying to make clear, and I don't think I was very successful with Jerry in this case.
Hello?
Yeah, what do you think, John?
Oh, there was a break. Well, I just sort of sided and somewhat with Jerry that in order for God to dwell in a human being, that person had to be sinless, because God would not be involved with any, dwell in a human being that had any sin within that person, including original sin, and that's why he did it that way.
I understand it. All I'm saying is that we have to go by what the church teaches on this issue, and the church doesn't teach that. The church says that it was fitting and appropriate, but it doesn't say that it was absolutely necessary. Because keep in mind, we're talking about two different things here, obviously, God in the one case and Mary as a creature in the other. But that notwithstanding, you know, Mary was sinless. She was utterly free from sin. She was perfect and immaculate. And yet she lived for 9 months in the uterus, in the womb of a mother who was not free from sin. So, I mean, there's...
Yeah, well, the parents are really not the issue here. It's Mary that she had to be sinless in order to have Jesus in her womb.
No, that's not true. And here again, the parents are important only insofar as Mary is the parent. So the parallel is between Mary as the parent, as the mother, and her parents as the mother and father. So they are relevant to this question only because Mary is the mother. So we're looking at the role of the mother and the child, or in her case, between Mary as the child and her parents as mother and father. I'm not sure what else I can tell you, John. I mean, I certainly understand Jerry's point. I understand your point. But this would depart from what the church teaches on this issue. And, you know, I'm here to try to represent accurately what the church says. Anyway, thank you, John. I appreciate the stimulating conversation. How about Mary in New Jersey? Good morning, Mary.
Good morning, Patrick. My father died a few months ago, and I'm so heartbroken. I cry all the time, and looking at his picture this morning. Thanks. And I was wondering, he was a very devout Catholic. He wore a scapular, said his rosary, and I'm sure he went straight to heaven. But I wonder, does he see me and hear me? Like I'll look at his picture, and I'll talk to him. And I think sometimes people, when they get to heaven, I think they forget about us. They're so happy with God, and I'm troubled about it.
Mm-hmm. Well, don't be troubled. I mean, it's a mystery that we don't have an answer to. Eventually, we'll know the answer to it. We can say this much, though, that if God permits somebody in heaven to know about what's going on in earth, then that will happen.
Yeah.
So if God permits your father to be aware of you or your circumstances, then great.
Yeah.
And it may be the case, but we don't know. One thing we do know is that in Revelation chapter 6, Mary, the martyrs in heaven, who are depicted as being beneath the altar in heaven, they are aware that, this is, of course, a kind of mystery. They are aware, it seems, of the fact that some of their persecutors have not yet been punished, the people who killed them, and they're aware of it. Now, we're not told how they're aware of it or to what extent they're aware of other things, but they're aware at least of that, and they're complaining about it.
Okay.
Lord, when are you going to punish these people who killed us? And the Lord says, be patient, it's going to happen, but we have to wait for the full number of the martyrs to be present, and then I will do that. So there's a little glimpse of what we can see in heaven, where they are aware of something. Now, Jesus himself tells us that there's great rejoicing in heaven when even one sinner repents. So there too, we see a glimpse that God permits those in heaven to be aware of certain things going on earth. He doesn't tell us how it happens, but he tells us that it does happen. So somehow the saints are aware of individual repentances, which seems impossible to us, but anything is possible in heaven. So maybe those are some things that will give you some comfort. that we, you know, it's not precluded that your father can see or be aware of you in heaven. It's possible.
Okay. Thanks, Patrick. Thank you.
You're welcome.
Bye-bye.
And what's your father's first name so that we can all remember to pray for him?
Robert.
Robert. We will pray for your father, Robert, that God will, if he's not already in heaven, that he will hasten that day. May he rest in peace. Thank you, Mary. Let's go now to Lori in Oakland, California. Hi, Lori.
Hi. I just went to confession this morning. It's the last opportunity before Christmas. And the priest, when I was confessing, I got through one sin and he said, I'm going to cut you off there. I don't have a lot of time. I'll just absolve you of all your sins. And so I didn't even make my full confession. And I'm not sure if I should try to look for another church that might offer confession.
Let me ask you a couple questions.
I just wanted to ask you.
Did he, first of all, he should not have done that. That's pastoral malpractice to do that. And, you know, if nothing else, he could have said, gee, I'm so sorry. I've got to go celebrate Mass in 5 minutes. I'll be here in the confessional after Mass. If you'd like to come back, I'll hear your confession. There should have been some pastoral sensitivity, but the abruptness and the way he said that, it's not good. I'm sorry that you had to go through that. But in any case, did he utter the words of absolution? So here's the typical formula. God, the Father of mercies, through the death and resurrection of his Son, has reconciled the world to himself and sent the Holy Spirit among us for the forgiveness of sins. Through the ministry of the church, may God give you pardon and peace. And here's the key part right here. These words need to have been said. And I absolve you from your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Did he say any of that?
The first part, I don't think so. I think maybe he absolved me of my sins. I was pretty taken aback and like, what's going on?
Right.
He gave me penance to say, and then I was thinking, wait, should I ask him for more penance? Because I don't know if I should.
Yeah.
Right. And I don't want to receive communion. I don't think I've committed a mortal sin, but I still don't like receiving communion unless I can feel like I've confessed all my sins.
All right. Well, I'm asking you a very sensitive question. You obviously don't have to answer, but if you want to answer, did you have any mortal sins that you intended to confess, but he cut you off before you had a chance to confess them?
I don't think mortal sins,
okay.
But then that's another thing where I'm not always sure. I guess a mortal sin is where you intend to do something, even though you know it's wrong, you do it anyway.
Well, that's part of it, but it also has to be what's called grave matter. In other words, the thing itself has to be sufficiently serious, where you know, if I do this, I'm going contrary to God's law for me, and it will cut off my relationship with God if I do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. That would be one of the things to look for if you're evaluating. And a good rule of thumb is if you're not sure if it's a mortal sin, it probably isn't. But it's still a good idea to bring it up in confession because you might have missed something along the way. So always follow your conscience above all. But in this case, let's assume, just for the sake of discussion, that you didn't have any mortal sin that you were aware of anyway. And so it wasn't as though your confession ended abruptly where you didn't have a chance to confess that sin. It seems to me, first of all, that what he did, of course, was not right. He should have done things differently. But in your case, I don't think that you've got anything to worry about receiving Holy Communion, first of all, because in the penitential rite of the Mass, all venial sins are remitted or forgiven. You know, the Lord have mercy,
okay.
Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy, that part of the Mass. That part of the Mass is intended for the absolution of all of your venial sins. Now, if you have a mortal sin, it doesn't affect that. But if all you have are venial sins, those are entirely remitted. So you're fully prepared to receive Holy Communion if you haven't gone to confession and you're not aware of any serious sins on your soul. The penitential rite takes care of all that. So you would be more than free to receive Holy Communion. So I don't know if anyone has told you that, but that's something to be aware of. Now, if you're conscious of a mortal sin and you haven't gone to confession yet, then don't go to communion before going to confession. And in a case like this, if you're not sure if you even really made a valid confession, and if you're not sure if you heard him say the words of absolution, I would, if I were in that situation, I would say, well, I'm going to refrain from receiving Holy Communion. I'll go to confession next Saturday or whenever I can. I'll tell the priest what happened. I'll explain that the other priest didn't say the words of absolution, and I just want to go to confession, make a good confession. He'll understand. And hopefully you won't do the same thing, you know, and then you're good to go.
I've also heard you talk about if you have confessed, but then you remember a sin, you've said that sometimes if it bothers a person, they can say during confession that I want to leave this at the foot of the cross,
right?
Even though I've been absolved of my sins. And I've tried to do that with this particular priest, and he gets kind of upset. Like, don't tell me that. I don't need to hear that. I don't know.
Well, you know, I would go to a different priest because it sounds like he's, you know, I don't know if he's just cranky or if he has bad theological formation. I mean, some confessions are on the basis of necessity because you need to go to confession due to mortal sin. Other confessions can be entirely devotional, where the person has no awareness of mortal sin but yet wants the grace and strength of the sacrament. And priests are obliged in charity, if nothing else. In the case of a pastor of souls, he's obliged in justice to hear somebody's confession, regardless of if it's a necessary confession because of mortal sin or a devotional confession. In justice, a pastor of souls is obliged to hear them under normal circumstances. But out of charity, my gosh, for a priest to say, don't tell me that, or I don't want to hear that, or, you know, don't waste my time. Ugh, I mean, it's reprehensible that a priest should say that to a penitent. Because, you know, one of the things that can happen, Lori, is the penitent being fragile. And let's face it, often we're in a fragile state when you go to confession. What happens if his brusqueness and abruptness and dismissiveness winds up crushing that person and he never comes back to confession? You know, I wouldn't want that on my soul.
I can see that.
Yeah. So my simple advice, I've got to take a break, I'm overdue. My advice would be find a different priest. You know, for whatever reason, he's doing this, and I hope he gets his mind right and stops doing that. But in the meantime, you can go to a different priest and have that peace of mind that you're looking for. Thank you, Lori. I'll be right back. This hour is sponsored by Ave Maria Mutual Funds, where financial goals are aligned with pro-life values and fund decisions are based on investment fundamentals designed to preserve and grow wealth without violating moral beliefs. More information at AveMariaFunds.com.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio. Holly.
Welcome back. Patrick Madrid here. I just want to offer you a thought in context of that last caller about the priest who said, don't waste my time. I don't want to hear those sins. Just, you know, I don't have time for you. I'm going to just give you absolution and go. That type of abruptness. Now, this, of course, is a pastoral issue, but it involves teaching because you're teaching the faithful, you being a priest, are teaching the faithful by your own actions and by the way you say things about the church. You're teaching them about God. And this verse just sticks out in my mind all the time, and that is James chapter 3, verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, for you know that we who teach shall be judged with greater strictness. Now, I mean, I do a bit of that, of course, on the program, and I'm a teacher in a university context, teaching college students and teaching the faith. So it behooves me to pay attention to this and other passages like it, which is, you know, a reminder that there's an extra burden of scrutiny. There's an extra burden of strictness, as it says in James chapter 3. I mean, and my position is lowly compared to that of a priest. The priest's position as a teacher of the flock is extremely important, to put it lightly, and to engage in what I would view as pastoral malpractice by brutalizing somebody who just wants to go to confession, just wants to, you know, be right with God, and to brutalize that person because it doesn't fit your paradigm of what should be said in confession. Come on, man. So maybe meditate. If this is true of anybody listening right now, you know, meditate on James 3:1. You will be judged with a greater strictness. And who wants that? I would rather have less strictness when it comes to my own judgment, personally speaking. But it is what it is. So my heartfelt, humble appeal to any priest for whom this may be appropriate. Now, many priests, it's not appropriate because they don't do that. But for those who do that, please remember that in addition to the problems that can be caused by your abruptness in the confessional or in some other situation, it's accruing problems for you, because eventually you're going to have to answer to God for these things. Enough said. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Elias now in New Hope, Pennsylvania. Good morning, Elias.
Good morning, Patrick Madrid. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
My friend Tristan, he goes to Latin Mass with me. He said he hasn't been having communion for the past few weeks because he hasn't gone to confession. And I realized that if you have a mortal sin, then you shouldn't have communion.
Right.
But he's only 11 years old, so I'm confused if he has a mortal sin or not.
Well, is his view that he will never go to communion unless he's first gone to confession, or does he say that only when he thinks there might be a mortal sin?
He doesn't really say anything about himself not having a mortal sin. He just told me one day that he hasn't been having communion because he didn't go to confession.
Okay. Well, if he's telling you this because he wants your advice or he wants to know what you think about that, maybe you could ask him a question. You could say, well, are you not going to communion because you're worried that you have a mortal sin and that you haven't gone to confession yet? And if that's the case, then that's good, because you shouldn't receive communion if you think you have a mortal sin, if you have a mortal sin, and you should go to confession first. So if that's his issue, if that's what he thinks is going on, then if I were you, I would encourage him to go to confession and just say, then you could take care of the problem. And then you can go to Holy Communion. Now, if you ask him that same question, but he says, no, I don't have any mortal sins, it's just that I haven't gone to confession, therefore I'm not going to go to communion, then you could tell him, well, you don't have to do that. If you don't have any mortal sins on your soul, or if you're not aware of any mortal sins on your soul, and at 11 years old, you know, it's possible that he could, especially nowadays. But it's also possible that he doesn't have any mortal sins. So that's up to him to know. He doesn't have to tell you that. But you could say that if you don't have any mortal sins on your soul, you can't go to communion without going to confession. You when you go to Mass, you may have heard me say this, Elias, that when you go to Mass, what's called the penitential rite, early in the Mass, where we say, Lord, have mercy, Christ, have mercy, Lord, have mercy, and the other prayers that go in that part of the Mass, all of your sins that are venial are forgiven. So you're prepared to go to Holy Communion. So if you ask him that question, I guess it would depend on which answer he gives you so that you could know what to give him by way of advice. Does that make sense?
Yes. And one more thing. When I'm altar serving, when I kneel down, I realize at least two or more of the altar servers that are with me don't receive communion either. And then when I go to the Novus Ordo, everyone receives.
Well, I don't know what to make of that per se, because the new rite of the Mass isn't inherently going to cause people to go to communion without receiving confession if they are in the state of mortal sin. I don't really know what the answer to that question is, only because there's no way for me to know what their reason is for not going to communion. Now, if you're buddies and you know them from being altar servers, you could always ask them, hey, I noticed you didn't go to communion. How come? Have you ever asked that question?
No.
I mean, it's
I'll
obviously...
try, though.
Yeah, it's not obviously any of your business, but it's not a crazy question to ask, especially since you're both serving Mass and you go to communion. And if you're friends with the guy, you can say, well, I noticed you didn't go to communion. Everything okay? See what he says. And he may say, oh, I just don't like to go to communion. Or he may say, oh, I haven't gone to confession yet. Now, if he hasn't gone to confession yet, that to me would suggest that he needs to go to confession. And so maybe that's when you can encourage him to say, hey, well, why not go to confession? We can go together. My parents are going to take me to confession on Saturday. You can come with us, kind of thing. Maybe you can help him along a little bit.
Okay. Thank you.
You're welcome. Appreciate the call. Interesting stuff. Let's go now to Don in Jeffersonville, Pennsylvania. Hi, Don.
Hi, Patrick. How are you?
I am loving life. Thank you.
I wish you a Merry Christmas to you and yours.
Thank you very much.
We struggle in our family. We have a gay son. And I just finished the rosary with my wife. We're praying that he does, you know, get to communion, confession and communion for Christmas. But it is a challenge, and we're living in a different time. We have five children, four sons and a daughter, and one who served in the Mercy Corps on the Navajo Reservation. So we have been blessed in our family with special graces. But our son now is living, you know, with another gay person. And we try to the best of our ability to be tolerant, and we do share a meal with them at Christmas time. I'm not sure whether or not he'll make a Christmas duty or his Christmas duty this year or not, but wondered if you could just give us some solace in this particular situation. We thank you for all you do. We enjoy your program immensely.
Thank you, Don. I imagine it's a very heavy cross that you're carrying, you and your wife, you know, to see your son going down this road that is not leading him toward heaven. So I can imagine the anguish that you feel. Well, I mean, you're already making overtures to show your son that you love him and that you want him in your life and you're not going to exclude him, even to the point of allowing him to bring his friend with him. So I think that's admirable on your part and your wife's part to show that kind of love and compassion, which is really, for some people, it's something very difficult for them to do. So kudos to you on that. Are you wondering about, like, what more could you do or what more could you say? Or are you concerned specifically about the obligation to go to Mass, you know, in celebration of Christmas?
Yeah, I guess I'm concerned from the standpoint of what more can we do? I mean, we pray for him. We try to live a good life, a life of example.
Yeah.
But, you know, our son went all the way through Catholic schools, including a Catholic university. So I know that God provides special graces to wake us up at times, and I'm wondering if that's what we need to do, is to pray for that grace now.
Oh, by all means. I mean, your son is precious to you, and he's precious to God as well. So your prayers on his behalf that he would be saved, that he would come to a point of repentance and turn away from these things. Now, it could just as well be that your son is shacked up with his girlfriend and committing the sin of fornication. This is a different kind of sin, but it could be that sin or some other sin. So as dad and your wife as mom, praying for your son to turn away from these sins and to seek to be the person God calls him to be, to seek holiness or die trying. I mean, that's a very important prayer for every parent to pray, especially when you see your children deviating from the path that they should be on. I would definitely encourage that. I'm sure you know the story of St. Monica and St. Augustine, Don. And you know that St. Augustine, although he wasn't homosexual, he was, as he describes it in the Confessions, he was an abyss of sin. And his sin was primarily sexual. And for years and years, he was living the high life with lots of women. One in particular, by the way, with whom he started living and he fathered a child. And yet, his mother's patient prayers and her tears and her entreaties to God for his salvation, in the long run, they won out. And he wound up becoming the great saint that he wasn't at first, but he wound up becoming a great saint. And there's no reason why your prayers and that of your wife couldn't bring the same results to this son of yours. Ultimately, it's his own decision, but God's grace is plentiful, and your prayers on your son's behalf are a way of shaking that tree so more graces will come down on him. So yeah, I would definitely do that.
Just ask you to keep him and our family, please, in your prayers, and I thank you.
I promise you that, Don. I certainly do. And I'll ask everybody listening to pray for you and your wife, and especially for your son. May God will it. Thank you. We're going to take a break, and we'll be right back. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio Line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Sleigh bells ring.
We are back. Thanks for listening. Let's go to Anthony now in Kansas. Hi, Anthony.
Hi, Patrick. I'll just ask my question and hang up if that's okay.
Sure, it's up to you.
So at the end of yesterday's show, you got a call from an atheist who, among other things, he said that the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, God commands certain immoral things, like stoning young women for certain sins. And your answer was that that was not immoral at that time. And I think that's right. I wonder if you could, if you could clarify, because the natural law doesn't change, right, with cultural sensibilities. So right. How could it be that something is immoral then, or it's immoral now, but it was moral then? Thanks. I'll hang up and listen.
Very good question. Thank you. Yeah, as I recall, that was it? I think it was the last question of the show yesterday, and we just simply ran out of time, and the music was playing, and I had no more time to elaborate. So I'm glad you brought this up. This gets to the heart, I think, anyway, of capital punishment. And as we survey the Old Testament and specifically the Mosaic laws, we see that God enjoined capital punishment as the penalty for certain sins that were also considered crimes, because it wasn't as though Israel was a secular state that had a religion. The state of Israel, if you want to call it that, the kingdom, as it eventually became, and the religion were fused as one and the same. So in the Old Testament, and looking at the passages in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, where we see that God commands capital punishment for certain sins like blasphemy or homosexual activity or adultery, these were sins that were punishable by death. And the part that I didn't have time to elaborate on was simply that under those circumstances, because God had commanded that this be the penalty for those sins, capital punishment was by no means immoral, because if it were, then God would be commanding somebody to do something sinful, and that would be contrary to God's nature, because God is all good, so he can't contradict his own nature. So kind of reasoning our way from the premise that if God is all good and he commands something to be done, in this case capital punishment, then it could not be immoral for Moses to obey the commandment that God had given him, and if somebody blasphemed God, to have him stoned to death. Now, that, of course, is very strange for us nowadays, because we don't look at those sins as punishable by death, and they're not punishable by death, thankfully. There'd be a lot of dead people, you know, if blasphemy were punishable by death. Just think of all the people, and you might, not you personally, caller, but, you know, people listening right now, you might be one of them if you're in the habit of blaspheming God. So that the same is true with adultery and homosexual activity. So the penalty for those sins in terms of punishing them in this life has been removed. But it doesn't detract from the fact that when this penalty was carried out in the Old Testament by God's command, that it was moral. Now, the difference is, or maybe one of the differences that I foresaw but didn't have a chance to get into because of the time, was that there, if the caller then was thinking about, well, what about just killing somebody because you don't like what they do? Yeah, that would be immoral, because these penalties are no longer in place. And so the immorality of the act does not reside in, you know, what did the person do that was wrong? The immorality for you to kill somebody by stoning to death would be because this is no longer the appropriate penalty commanded by God for this crime, or this sin, rather. In those days, it was not only a sin, but a crime. So the morality doesn't change. The circumstances that change also affect whether or not something is moral. So it is entirely moral for me to take a shotgun and kill somebody if he's trying to come through the window of my home at 3 a.m. to kill me and my family. And if the only way that I can stop him from doing so is to kill him, I can kill him, and it's not immoral under the circumstances. But if I see the same guy at the mall and I say, hey, you're that guy who tried to come into my house and, you know, you couldn't get in because the alarm went off or something like that, and I take my shotgun and shoot him in the mall, that's immoral because the circumstances are different. So the act of killing somebody in one scenario is not immoral. The act of killing the same person in the same way in a different scenario is immoral. And that's, unfortunately, one of the nuances that I just wasn't able to get to because of time. So assuming that that's the question that the caller asked me, I hope that that is satisfactory, or at least gives you further clarification on that point. Let's go to Manuel now in Florida. Good morning, Manuel.
Good morning. Good morning, Patrick. So I was just listening to Don, and it really touched my heart, because I know what he's going through, what my parents went through.
Tell me.
I used to be transgender, and there's still hope, Don. Mm-hmm.
Don was calling about his son who is gay and who's coming to the house for Christmas with his boyfriend, right? That's the call you're talking about?
Yes.
Yeah.
There's still hope. There's still hope. My parents never gave up. They prayed the rosary. It was an army of people praying.
That's beautiful.
For me.
How long were you in that lifestyle, Manuel?
About 3 years, almost 4 years.
Okay. And what do you think it was? I mean, I know you're talking about your parents' prayer. What was the moment? Do you remember exactly when it was that you decided, I need to change, I need to go back, I need to turn
away from this? It was just like an epiphany. It was just like a moment of realization. Like God was talking to me, like, you are a man and you will never be a woman. You will always be a man. No matter how many pills you take, you stop taking these pills, you will turn back to a man. So it was just a moment of realization that happened. Yeah. And I knelt down for 3 nights in a row begging God to please help me with this. And then all of a sudden I began to have a seizure. Mm-hmm. I began to have a seizure and it was dark. And then it was like if I woke up.
Wow.
It was a nightmare. Like I woke up from a nightmare, Patrick. And I began to then see, you know, the truth. Mm-hmm. That I was wrong. What am I doing? What is this?
And what was your parents' reaction, Manuel? I know this is a loaded question, but what, when you went to them and shared with them how God had worked in your life, what was their reaction? I'm sure there were a lot of tears.
There was a lot of tears. I'm pretty sure my mom fell to the ground, thanking God. I mean, everyone was just overwhelmed with joy and happiness, and they couldn't believe it because they thought that I was just gone.
Yeah.
They lost a son. They lost a brother. You know, my brother would cry. He had a lot of hope in me that I would come around. And thankfully I did, Patrick. And I live a chaste life now. I go to daily mass. I'm all for God 100%. And to the Blessed Mother, that she was always there for me.
That's beautiful. And I can imagine your mom and dad saying the words of the prodigal son in the gospel, for my son was dead and he is alive again. He was lost and he is found. I can only imagine the joy that your parents experienced and your own joy as well.
Yeah, yeah. No, I never felt more man. And I'm not saying like the worldly type, you know, what the world tries to define as man, but the Christ, what Christ defines as man. And, you know, I long to be with a wife, you know, to have someone in my life.
Yeah.
But when Christ brings her to me, you know.
Right. How old are you?
I'm 40.
Okay. Okay. So you still have some runway ahead of you.
you know, it's up to him, Patrick.
That's true. No, that's certainly true. Let me ask you another question. Again, I realize these are personal questions. Please don't feel you've got to answer. But
No. I just hope it's touching people on the other end.
It no doubt is, including your emphasis on the power of the rosary. So here's my question. For the parents out there who are seeing their sons and daughters now turning onto this path, can you shed some light on what was happening in your life that led up to you making this decision in the first place to try to become transgender? I mean, what were some of the factors, as you look back on it, that were in your life that parents should be aware of now to be, you know, kind of have their radar up and see if they may see some of those things in the lives of their own children?
Like we were talking about before, you know, taking that step, like what patterns?
Yeah, patterns or things or activity, whatever it may be. And you don't have to be, you know, obviously don't be graphic, but just general things that you would say be on guard against these.
Well, I isolated myself from my family. I stopped going to church, stopped praying the rosary. You know, all the things that the enemy will do to get you away from God. Right? Mm-hmm. That's just, you know, the basic, that's obvious. I began drinking more. Mm-hmm. I dabbled in drugs, which a lot of people in the LGBT community actually do. They dabble in drugs. And
I have about a minute left.
I actually been battling with this, you know, dysphoria for a while. I was raped in the military and that, I think, you know, sparked everything like that, you know.
Yeah, I can imagine that trauma introduced the confusion in your life, right?
Yes. Yes. It was a state of confusion. And I think that's what they should be looking for, is for the confusion.
Manuel, do me a favor, because I've got to go. I apologize. But if you can call me back another time, I'd like to talk to you on the air more about this. I think you've got a lot to share with people. So please give me a call back, okay? Until next time, I'll pray for you. Please pray for me.